So tonight is week four of our End Time Unity study. And tonight we're going to kind of jump into a real focused look at the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. So if you go to the last page of your notes, actually, just flip there real quick. And I've got a chart back here. We're going to spend probably the next maybe 2 weeks going through this chart with the Bible open, looking at that. So there's not as many Bible passages to read tonight because we can actually be reading the Bible for a decent part of the night. So I'm going to kind of go fast through the first couple of pages of notes, and then we'll kind of slow down and take our time with the letters to the seven churches. Make sense?
Yes.
Great. Okay, so item one, unity, it equals connection. Like, that seems kind of obvious, but that means that we're connected to God. So unity means, like, intimacy with God, and unity means connection to each other. So actually, deep, intimate relationship with each other, with the body of Christ. So tonight, like, one of the things that happened was I feel like the Lord kind of led us to think about how much he loves us, and he kind of highlighted that it's easy to kind of see the way he's worked in someone else's life, right? And if you don't have a deep connection with a body of believers that you're growing with over time, then nobody can really see that about you. And it's hard to see that about yourself. But we actually need to stir one another up in love and good works. That doesn't just mean like reading Bible verses to each other. That means saying, I see, like, in the last couple of years, this has happened in your life. And I could see how the Lord's really been moving in you. It's biblical that we actually need that to endure the end times. And so one of the things that the Lord requires is actually a deep commitment to the body of Jesus, because Jesus has a body and we are his hands and feet. So you can't really connect just to the head. You actually have to connect to the whole thing. And that's really kind of the point of the letters to the seven churches. And we'll go through that more tonight. But the main point of this first section is unity is connection. It's sanctified to close connection with Jesus and his body. So the first few weeks, I kept saying unity equals sanctification, which it does. If you get sanctified, what does sanctified mean?
Set
apart. Are you set apart by yourself?
No.
No, you're set apart with the wheat, right? So you're being set apart out of the whole, what the Bible calls ecclesia, or the church. You're being set apart. If you're agreeing with Jesus about becoming the pure and spotless bride, there's this whole field, and he's separating wheat from tares. The Son of Man planted the field. The enemy came and sowed tares in it. And so at the end of the age, it says he releases his angels. They gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they gather the tares together to burn them, but they gather the wheat into the barn. So if you're being sanctified, you're actually being unified. That's the point of sanctification, equal unity. But you're also being closely connected with other people who are like-minded towards Jesus. Okay, now that doesn't mean of one language and one speech, as we've talked about in the past. That's Babylon, where we try to get each other to all say the same things about Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. To be like-minded with each other about Jesus means we're like-minded, that we can only become the fullness of who we're supposed to be, deeply connected to Jesus. And if we become who we're supposed to be in Jesus, we'll be a blessing to the whole body. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about. It says this: the gifts of the Spirit are given for the benefit of the whole body. But that doesn't mean that we're all the same. It means we all become the person God always intended us to be, filled with his Spirit, led by his Spirit. And I just kind of picture, for a rough analogy, like my microwave and my coffee maker, they're both plugged into the outlet, but my microwave does something different than my coffee maker. And I'm glad they both do their different things. So when we plug into the Holy Spirit, we should be doing different things that benefit all of us. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's, in our generation, the prevailing spirit of the age, though, is actually counter to this. So the prevailing spirit of the age is actually one of independence, individuality. It actually comes from an American idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, having your 10 acres, a fence around it. Very rarely in world history have people been able to afford to do that. But there's a Western reality of kind of heaping up a lot of wealth. So we can generally, as Americans, afford to live a little more independently than, say, people in the third world or people in Africa. This is part of the spirit of the age that Paul told Timothy about. So I actually want to have us read 2 Timothy 3:1-5.
Oh, sorry.
Whoever's got number one, which sounds like Samantha.
But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away.
Now, when you look at this list, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Have you seen any of this in the world? Anybody seen any of this out there? Anybody seen any of this in the church?
Yes.
Yeah, so this is something that we're supposed to not be offended by or surprised by. This is something we're supposed to take as a sign of the times and actually do something about it. What's the thing we're supposed to do? We're supposed to repent. Absolutely. We don't want to be these people, right? That's implied in the passage. But in verse 5, what does it say that we should do about it?
To turn away.
Is that easy to do? Is that like something that we want to do in the flesh? So when you hear this, it's tempting to be like, okay, that means I can't go to church with any of these people. That's the way the flesh interprets it. The way the Holy Spirit interprets it is, A, I'm kind of those people. B, I know a lot of those people. Lord, where would I turn? How could I even turn away? And that's when we turn to the Lord. We start turning to the Lord, and he starts to tell us, you have to actually speak the truth about this in love, which is something Steph did tonight. Like when Steph was praying, she's like, I am these people. I can't be these people and do this at the same time. And what that does is it starts to convict, not condemn, convict the people of God, and it actually repels the people who don't want God's leadership. It does both. It actually, some people will be like, I don't want to do that. That's not cool. That's not the way a church meeting should go. Who would want to go to that? And other people are like, that's, my soul is so thirsty for this reality of people being real and actually having God direct them into something new that we haven't seen on the earth before. This is the point of end time unity. Okay. Now, not only are we supposed to be actively sanctifying out of selfishness, like Andy said, we shouldn't be these people, which is powerlessness. So selfishness is powerlessness, though the world would have you believe that if you don't look out for number one, nobody else is going to, so your only option is to be selfish. That's a satanic trick to get you powerless so that Satan can take you out of the place of power, which is close connection to God, which is close connection to other people, which only happens when you're selfless, right? Have you ever hung out with anybody selfish? Samantha has. It's not fun. And so there's division in a not good way when there's selfishness. And so if you want to live in this place of power, you actually have to become selfless, okay? So sanctifying out of selfishness, which is powerlessness, we're also supposed to turn away from the places in the church that promote, encourage, and celebrate self-centeredness in the church. What are some things that celebrate self-centeredness in the church? Give me a couple of examples. You can read my list. It's just below this if you want to. Consumerism. Like, you come, we're going to do everything so that you like it here and you want to stay here. That actually promotes selfishness.
Yeah.
That doesn't promote a death to self, a cross. Hey, we're actually here to die to all of our flesh, all the things we wish would happen impatiently. Selflessness actually says what Jesus said, which is, unless we take up our crosses, die to ourselves, understand people aren't going to like it, we can't even be his disciples. So if we don't like worship, if we find this thing is kind of clunky or this thing isn't as nice as it could be, and we just try to make it so that everybody who walks in the door wants to be here, we're actually catering to selfishness. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't seem that way. In the flesh, we think, Jesus just wants everybody. He'll take them any way he can get them. But Jesus is a groom. And if we love the groom, we don't want him just marrying anybody. We want to marry people that actually love him and want him. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so this is the idea that we have to turn away from this because we really care about Jesus. But we don't turn away from it in the flesh. The flesh always impatiently overdoes stuff or never does stuff. It can't walk that narrow road. The narrow road is asking and receiving, right? That's that Matthew 7 narrow road is asking and receiving. So the very first thing to do to turn away is to say, God, I'm not okay with this here, right? He says, take the log out of your own eye, then you can be helpful with the speck that's in somebody else's eye. I'm not okay with this here. And then he'll start to tell us his heart for us, and we'll start to see, oh, it's not that I don't like you. It's actually that he really loves you, and he wants to show you the same thing that he showed me, which is we can't go into heaven this way. We can't go into heaven selfish. Okay, so these are some of the ways that I felt like the Holy Spirit highlighted to me from what he wanted me to relate to you. Elitism. Elitism is actually a form of selfishness. What do I mean by elitism? Well, it's like we have the right doctrine, the right theology. It's us four and no more. If you don't agree with what we think, you can't really be saved. Do you see any elitism in the church? There's whole denominations that are based on elitism, right? That think no one else could be saved, or they start to identify all the people that aren't saved without ever dealing with their own problems and their own doctrine, which all doctrine has problems in it. All doctrine, okay? Because it's humans trying to, in the Spirit, connect with the Word in the Holy Spirit, and the Word itself says we see dimly. So we just have to understand we're all working out our salvations the way that Paul said it to in Philippians. Okay, now, protectionism, or being fearful. This is another form of selfishness. You ever heard of churches kind of getting protectionist or fearful? Mm-hmm. We don't want anybody to come in and say anything, because if they do, they might mess up what everybody else thinks. Or, you know, we have to be really careful. Let's go get a place, a compound in the mountains, because we are doing what God wants us to. And that means the enemy is going to come after us. This is a form of selfishness. This is a form of not actually caring about the harvest and being letting fear drive us to isolationism. Okay. Now, I'm actually listing the issues with the seven churches, which is why I put them in parentheses. Esoteric, or secret knowledge or control. This is a form of selfishness. We have a few people in our organization. They've been given divine revelation. If you come, you can join the club. They'll kind of share it with you as you can handle it, and as you agree with it, they'll elevate you as long as you're helping support what's at the top. This is a form of esoteric knowledge or secret knowledge, okay? I think I'm using that word right. So pretty much. Now, man-fearing. We don't want to say anything that upsets anyone. Because we're trying to get everyone in the door, we just don't like conflict. We don't want anyone upset, because when people get upset, then we all have more work to do. This is fear of man, which actually came out in the worship meeting. It's Thyatira. Consumerism, or performance mentality, self-promotion. You know, this whole thing is built on a really great, solid message everyone can relate to, and we've got the lights, and we've got the smoke, and we've got all of the great music. We get the best artists, and that's how we're going to get the... You see what I'm saying? That actually is a form of catering to selfishness. Shame-filled, or competitive. You know, we're really small. It's like doesn't even feel like a real church because we're so small and everything is kind of so weak. And I compare it to all these other churches that look bigger. That's actually a form of selfishness. I didn't learn this one in the book. Okay, now, this applies. I'm not highlighting, oh, that church in town or this church in town. This is all churches. There are this mix of people in every single church. You see what I'm saying? Some people in the shame-filled church just wish they could have the consumeristic performance church. Some people in the consumeristic performance church, they're looking at bigger churches outside of their area. They're like, we got to be like these people. Do you see what I'm saying? So this happens throughout the body of Christ. That's why Jesus highlights this to the body of Christ. Materialism, or prosperity. And I don't think it's too hard to relate to the idea of materialism or prosperity, the prosperity gospel. We hear that sometimes. Or we know the church is doing really great because it's got a lot of money, got a lot of people. That's materialism. That's actually Jesus ended with 11 guys, and they were all kind of running away from him when he went to the cross. So like, you can't really judge really great theology, doctrine, or success based on materialistic things. And that's what he addresses later. She thinks she's rich, and he's like, you're poor, blind, wretched, and you make it. So, Jesus dealing with these issues will necessarily divide the church into wheat and tares. So, if some people decide, I care actually about getting out of this stuff, I'm going to turn away from this stuff, that necessarily means every church in town has problems. You see what I'm saying? Every church. Because Jesus, he's no dummy. He picked out the seven things that would get right to the heart of the matter in the end times. The letters to the seven churches are doctrine of unity. They're actually bullet points, or the core issues of unity. So when we look at the church in America or the church in the world and we think, man, it's so divided, Jesus is like, it's no secret what will unite it. It's dealing with these seven things, these seven letters to the seven churches. Okay. Now, this will necessarily divide the church into wheat and tares, Matthew 13, or you could say it will divide the church into the wise and foolish. That's Matthew 24 and 25. There's a couple of parables Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and 25 about wise servants and foolish servants. It's not just the wise and foolish bridesmaids. There's wise servants that give the other servants the right food at the right time. There's foolish or evil servants that actually say, my master's delaying his coming. They start to beat up on the other servants. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is all talking about selfishness versus selflessness. Okay. Faithful or unfaithful, Matthew 25. Lawful and lawless. These are all the same reality of Jesus sifting his church. He's going to shake everything that can be shaken. That shaking that the Bible describes is actually a farming action. It's called winnowing and threshing. It's sifting. He's sifting out of the church a bride. Okay, so let's read Philippians 3, 18 to 21. Number two, whoever's got that.
For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
Excellent. So what is the issue right here where Paul says to the Philippian church, he says there's many that are walking. Now this is, he's actually relating this to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he said, the road to hell is wide and many will find it. That's what Paul has said. Many are walking, very few are finding the narrow road. But what does he say that makes the difference between those who walk not in accordance with the cross of Christ and those who do? What's the difference? It's in verse 19.
They set their minds on earthly things.
Exactly. They evaluate their success in the flesh by what they can see, what they can hear, what they can touch. And what Paul is teaching the Philippian church is there's actually this race to run. I don't even think I have attained it, is what he says in Philippians. And he says, so this is what I do. I forget what's behind me and I run my race, but I discern it by the Spirit. I set my mind on what's lovely, what's beautiful, what's of good report. I'm actually evaluating things with the help of the Holy Spirit. When I look at church, I don't look at it and say, okay, I can see this is working and this isn't working. I say, Holy Spirit, is it working? Now, if the disciples would have just looked at Jesus' ministry, crowds of thousands, he's feeding thousands, then he ends up with 11. If they just looked at it, would they say, Jesus, this is working great? No. They look at it, they'd say, this isn't working. But by the Spirit, they could say, oh, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So they want to keep following this man because of the Spirit's leadership. Now let's read Matthew 10, 32 to 39.
Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
Now, the flesh interprets this passage as, you're going to make a cake, you got to break some eggs. It's too bad if I start running all over you and you don't like it because I've got the truth. That's the flesh's interpretation of this. The Holy Spirit's interpretation of it is, actually, say the truth thing in love as you get the leadership of God, but have the right expectation that not everyone is going to like it. This is what Jesus laid this out many times in his ministry in the Gospels. You can find it. John 15 and John 16, he says, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. But if it listened to me, it's going to listen to you. There are some people that will follow the witness of those who are being sanctified. This is actually a passage about unity. It's a passage about sanctification. But we read it, we think it sounds like division and, you know, anger and, you know, picking Jesus over everyone else, which is unity. Picking Jesus over everyone else is unity. And he loves everyone else more than you do. So he's really faithful. Be careful with them. And if you're connected to him in this, you'll actually be more careful with people, not less. You see what I'm saying? But it's in truth. So it's more loving, more true. And we see example after example of this in the epistles in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is describing what we read about those writers in the New Testament doing, going global. So it starts in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Revelation is describing the ends of the earth of a company of people walking out in the heart standard of Jesus, truth, and being divided out from the rest of the church, okay? Now, Jesus, he's at war against selfishness in his body. He doesn't war in the flesh, though. He uses weapons that are not carnal, and he is pained by selfishness in the church. We should feel the pain Jesus feels about selfishness, and we should see the pain selfishness causes in the church, because it's part of our body. So when we read these things, it's easy to get in the flesh and start saying, okay, the letters to the seven churches, I know the Ephesus church. I used to go to that church. And the Protection Church, I've seen a couple of those. And the Esoteric Secret Knowledge Church, I got caught up with those guys for a little while. That's not the point of any of this. That's the flesh talk. The Holy Spirit says, where is this in my heart? Where am I prone to give into these realities? And where am I actually promoting it by not being a witness that it's not okay? Because we will tend to be man-pleasing people. That's just a reality of being born. And we tend to, in private, gossip and complain, and in public, act like everything's just fine, and then we call that holy because we're being polite. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus wants. He wants us to not gossip and complain secretly. And he wants us to be open and real with each other and take the hits that Jesus took for telling the truth in love. He actually wants us to share in the fellowship of his suffering, is the way that Paul said it in Philippians, okay? So, we should actually feel pain when we see selfishness in the church, not arrogant condemnation about other churches. We should feel pain because we're a part of that. We're part of that same body. And if we haven't done anything to stand as a faithful witness against it, then we're responsible for it because we saw it and didn't do anything about it. We're actually more, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay.
Can I ask you something? I think that if we're trying to take it down, like, to our own church, to our own level, to looking at ourselves, like, something that I'm just thinking about is in the prayer room, like, sometimes going up and praying on the mic is the selfish move, mm-hmm. and sometimes it is entirely the unselfish move. Sometimes it's really selfish just to sit in your own worship and just do you, mm-hmm. you know, when you're in the prayer room. And sometimes it's really selfish just to go up there and it's all the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Like, there's no way for me to tell exactly that about someone else, except I can maybe feel it in the Spirit.
Yeah.
But,
and yeah, if you're really honest, what you're saying is true. If you're really honest, you know, you can start in the Spirit and get into the flesh. You can start in the flesh and end in the Spirit. Many times I come up, pray something because I'm feeling arrogant, want everybody to know it, and then get convicted myself and then pray something real halfway through it. So when we start to be real honest about this, then we get a lot of mercy for everybody else. When you start to think, oh, I do this too. Like, it's easy to get annoyed with each other, to close off, build walls, and be like, I gotta find people more like me. That's exactly what the devil wants. What Jesus says is, you gotta find people more like me. And if you do, what you'll find is, there's a lot of grace that I give you. I don't tell you everything that you're doing wrong all at once. And I actually like it when you're even praying immaturely. I just have a vision for you maturing, right?
Well, and it's even sometimes like turning down the lights. Like, sometimes that draws people into worship, but also can also put us all into our separate silos, you know, to where we're not thinking about everyone else in the room because the lights are so low and we're...
It's just us and Jesus.
It's just what's the Spirit. Yeah. I'm just seeing so much of what...
Good. You know. All right, pray for us that we all just need to open our eyes.
Yeah, Lord, we want to see where you're talking to us in this. We want to look at ourselves with you. And Lord, I'm just asking that you would reveal to me where I'm being selfish when I come into this place. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 27. Where's that number 4?
That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ, and members individually.
Excellent.
No, I'm sorry, now you.
yeah. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Great. Okay, now, because we live in such an individualistic age and culture, and that's really Babylon. That's what Babylon is. Babylon is the result of Babel getting scattered and confused. So when you see an individualistic, doesn't really like to communicate that great with each other, that is Babylon. That's the reality of Babylon. But a vision for all having the same speech, all having the same language and building something together, that's the irony of Babylon, is Babylon is the most divided, but also the most arrogant in thinking we'll do something without God, okay? So because we live in such an individualistic age and culture, it's tempting to only see our personal relationship with Jesus as the one that matters most. Have you ever heard this? Just me and Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm just going to go do Jesus, and yeah, I'll meet with the body of Christ when I have to, but it's just me and Jesus. That's actually impossible. That's a false doctrine. That's a doctrine of demons. It's impossible. It is only possible to love Jesus when you love the other people that Jesus loves, and he actually requires that we get close to each other and see where we don't love each other. It's like a washing machine. We agitate each other into sanctification. It actually takes other people to get sanctified on purpose. Jesus actually is going to have a heaven with more people than just me. He's going to have a heaven with more people than just you in it, and he's never going to make us get along. He's actually shaking us right now so we'll get rid of the stuff that keeps us from getting along. Because he came to not do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill it, okay? So, there's no such thing as an only individual relationship with Jesus. Is there a such thing as an individual relationship with Jesus?
Yes. Yes.
Absolutely. You actually have to have one. It's just not only an individual relationship with Jesus. If you have an individual relationship with Jesus, he will always lead you to commit to a body of believers. Because he has a body. He's not just a head. He actually has a whole body of people that are just as difficult as you are to get along with. And he wants us all to come to mercy together so we see each other the way that he does, so that he can grow us up, open us up, and fill us with himself. Because the only way we're ever going to get along forever is to actually yield the leadership of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always lead you to Jesus' body. So if you're apart from Jesus' body, you're actually resisting the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's read 1 John 4:17 to 21. Now, I just want to be real clear. You can come to church five times a week and still be separate from the body. You see what I'm saying? You can come walled off, closed off. I'm not telling anybody that. I'm not telling anybody that. I'm going to resist this and actually come and never really connect. So let's read 1 John 4:17 to 21.
Do you want me to read it?
You have it?
Yeah.
You've got the slip?
Yeah.
Perfect.
Love has been perfect among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We will love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he loves God, must love his brother also.
Excellent. Now, if you're disconnected from God's people at a spiritual and emotional level, so I'm not talking being physically present in the flesh, though that is required. In fact, according to Hebrews 10, it's actually required to come, not give up the habit of meeting together, even more so as we see the day approaching, because there's safety in actually being encouraged by each other that we are not falling away. You actually need other people to encourage you and say, this is what I see happening in you. I've actually been a witness, because the devil, he's a liar. He gets cast out of the mid-heavens to the earth and says, woe to the earth, for the devil's come down to you. That means the gates of hell are opened against the church, but they won't prevail against the church that's full of revelation. That's what Jesus said to Peter. He said, Peter, you're the rock that I'm going to build the church on. He said that when Peter said, you're the Christ. And he said, the Holy Spirit told that to you. No man told that to you. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. You actually need other people to prophesy true things over you from their true observations of you and their prayers for you in the Spirit, asking God, God, how do you see this person? This person's feeling this way. What's your word over this thing? What do you say about this thing? You see what I'm saying? This is essential to unity, and it's actually essential to understand the letters to the seven churches. Okay, now, if you're disconnected from God's people at a spiritual and emotional level, then you're disconnected from God. Though you're not, that doesn't mean that you have no relationship with God. It just means you're disconnected from what Jesus is actually praying for and doing right now, which is unity. That's what he prayed for in John 17. So all we do, now this should be literally everybody in this room saying, I'm disconnected from God's people at a spiritual and emotional level. This is everybody. You were born this way, okay? All we do is say, I am not okay with that. It's kind of what Steph was doing during the worship. I'm not okay with that. You know, I could love more, obviously. I could love a lot more. Love, it cares. Indifference is the opposite of love, not hatred. Hatred cares too. Love, indifference is the opposite of love, okay? So, These are the two promised delusions to the narrow road in the end times. This is, the Bible is actually pretty clear that these are the two main ways people are going to be thrown off track as the end times unfold. And if you think about it, you can see this even right now. Selfishness. I can love God on my own. It's tempting to think our pursuit of God is an individual pursuit and we can connect as it feels good or benefits us or our family. This is the beginning of end time delusion. It's indifferent, not towards God, it's indifferent towards people. So you could trick yourself and think, I am wholehearted for God. I love God. It's just people I don't really enjoy that much, or church I don't really enjoy that much. That's a delusion. Now, that's a natural feeling. Most people feel that way. Very few people, I would estimate, in all of Earth's history have been on fire for God, gotten around a bunch of other people that think they're on fire for God and bumped up against them and been like, this is amazing. I love it. I think most people, the Bible kind of lays it out. David wrote tons of psalms about this. We used to go to church together. Now you're trying to kill me. Like, this is a reality of people that are very enthusiastic and excited and at the same time immature and selfish. They tend to hurt each other, the other people that care about the same things. Okay? Now, the other ditch is humanism or compromise, which is idolatry. I'm going to love people on my own. It's tempting to think we can join with other believers and love them superficially without ever going deep together in who Jesus is and what he requires from a sanctified bride. This is also the beginning of end time delusion because it's indifferent towards God. It's not indifferent towards people. It's indifferent towards God. So it's tempting to be like, I love the church. The church is amazing. Like, my church is great. It's doing great. We all get along so good. Yeah, we don't talk about this. We don't talk about that. We talk about, you know, we just name the name of Jesus and talk about helping the poor, but we get along great. And God would say, you're really indifferent towards a ton of the things I want to do in your life and in the lives of your friends. So yes, you love people. You have affection for people. You can't really love without Jesus, but you're indifferent towards me. So you can't be indifferent towards Jesus and you can't be indifferent towards people. So let's read Matthew 22. 35 to 40.
Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
So this is the opposite of indifference. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not indifferent towards what God cares about. And loving your neighbor as you love yourself. I'm not indifferent towards people. What Jesus is describing is a conflict. You see what I'm saying? Because no one likes to hear, I'm not doing it right. Zero people like to hear that. I hate to hear it. You hate to hear it. No one likes to hear it, but the way that Jesus says it, anybody here ever been corrected by Jesus? Was he really a jerk about it?
No.
Was he really patient?
Yeah. Yes.
Did you think, wow, he's known that for a long time and I'm just realizing it now? This is the way Jesus talks to us. This is the vision we actually have to have for this. This conflict is painful to every person. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, nobody would be able to go to church for real. It takes a miracle to do church. That's why Jesus went to a cross. If it was just some good people do it good, some bad people do it bad, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to a cross. He had just been like, hey, all the good people come with me. Jesus didn't come to find all the good people. He came to find the sick people. The people were like, I hate this message. I don't do it good. It would take a miracle for me to do this. He's like, great, I am a miracle working God. I'll do it if you just tell me you're not okay with the way you're at, with where you're at right now. You're lonely right now. You feel disconnected right now. You feel unsatisfied right now. He's like, I have the answer to that. It's just going to mean you're going to change, but you want to change anyway, right? Don't we all want to change anyway?
Yeah.
I want to change. Okay, so to address this prior to joining the bride, which is sifted out of the ecclesia. Anybody heard the term ecclesia? Like probably 5 years ago, seemed like every charismatic church was like, it's not the church, it's the ecclesia. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
What does ecclesia mean? It means a gathering. Jesus, he uses the term ecclesia in the letters to the seven churches, and then after that, he never uses it again in the book of Revelation. He only uses the term saint and bride because the ecclesia is unacceptable to him. What he's looking for are people that come out of the ecclesia into the bride. They actually say, he would never accept this as a bride forever. I have to become more than I am right now because he's worthy. Not because I could, because he's worthy and he's paid the highest price that I would. But I'm not giving up on anybody either, because Jesus hasn't given up on the ecclesia. Has Jesus given up on Israel?
No.
How do you know? He says all of Israel is going to be saved. Romans 11. All of Israel is going to be saved. But did all of Israel accept him when he was going to the cross? No. Only 120 came out of Israel and followed him. But he still has a plan to redeem all of Israel. In the bride, there's going to be a small and few, the narrow road, few find it. There's going to be a bride that comes out of the church in our generation. And then there's going to be 1,000 years of discipling the nations, and then he's going to sift that whole thing again. He won't give up on anybody that we go to church with as long as they don't give up on him. If you don't take the mark of the beast, if you don't deny the Lord, he does not give up on you. So we can't either. Do you see what I'm saying? If we are actually connecting to Jesus' body, believing this unity stuff, seeing where we have to change, we have to see where we have to change without giving up on everybody else changing. The temptation is to, as soon as you see what has to happen in you, start to see how everybody else doesn't do it. That's a satanic attempt to get you to not do it. If we just say, oh, I got to do it, and it's not my business to make everybody else do it. I couldn't. If Jesus doesn't make them, how would I do it? I'm going to let him lead me to do it. You see what I'm saying? This is the point of the letters to the seven churches. Okay, so to address this prior to joining the bride, which is sifted out of the ecclesia, to Jesus, the Father has a plan to cause love to abound. He's going to actually deal with the indifference all over the planet. Does anybody think the planet's pretty indifferent right now? Mm-hmm. He has a plan to do it. And the plan, we're seeing it worked out right now. COVID-19 is a part of his plan to make love abound. The war between Russia and Ukraine, that's part of his plan to make love abound. The things happening in Israel, the things that are happening in money. Money is about to be touched in a way we could not imagine. That's not because he's mad at us. It's to make love abound. Because we are so indifferent. We're like, as a culture, we're indifferent, okay? So let's read Philippians 1, 9 to 11.
And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent.
Now hang on a second, Vince. If Paul's praying this, do they already approve the things that are excellent?
No.
He's like, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that love would abound. That means you have some love you need. They're talking about the Philippian church. And then he says, I'm praying that you will approve the things that are excellent. So if you're like, this sounds kind of new. I don't think I've approved all these things excellent. Great. We're in the Bible. We're the people he's talking to. Okay.
That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Now, why do you think most people say, I don't go to church anymore? Anybody here ever been like, I'm done with church? I have. Why? Let's say some of the reasons that we were like, I'm not going to church anymore.
They're hypocrites.
People?
Hypocrites.
Yeah. Hypocrites?
They don't speak.
You can always find another one, though.
You can always find another one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's a good reason.
Thinking another one's better.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all the reason people are quitting church is because the church isn't actually living into these passages.
Right.
If the church was living into these passages, it would actually be a witness. We're going to be known by our love. So this is what I want to declare to you. The Bible is clear. It's guaranteed to happen. People are going to come out of the ecclesia in our generation and become a witness that church isn't about all those sinners getting it together. It's actually about the fact that he's merciful with us. And he's helping us get it together. And he invites anybody who wants to be a part of it. But he loves the world. Jesus. It says that because God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. And Jesus says, Father, you've given these to me, and now I'm praying for them. So God loves the world. If we let him love us and actually correct us, and we take these things personally and let him deal with us, then what it does is it creates a witness that anybody who wants to change can. And not everybody wants to change. Only some people want to change. That's who God's drawing. He's drawing people that are like, I'm really not satisfied this way anyway. Like, the way that I do it, my flesh doesn't want to change. This is what Paul said. I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Woe is me. But Jesus will actually change us if we want to change, right? And the way we do that is by asking and receiving. So, item 2 on page 3 of the notes. Great tribulation equals the great shaking of all things. The book of Revelation describes the plan the Father has to give Jesus a united bride from what begins as a fully, everybody say fully,
full.
Divided church. That's why there's 7 letters to 7 churches. 7 is symbolic of full. Okay, now Revelation is mostly the story of a wedding. We actually went through this real fast last time we were together, so I'm just going to Super quick breeze through this. It lays out the groom in chapter 1. That's Jesus. There's 30 descriptions, over 30 probably, descriptions of Jesus in about 2 pages of text. Then in chapters 2 and 3, it's his fiancée, the bride-to-be. That's the 7 churches. The officiant of the wedding, that's the father in chapter 4. The wedding process starts in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And then we hear about the wedding. This is the joke I made last time we were together. Every wedding has tribulation. It really does. 6 to 18, that's the process of the wedding happening. Two families coming together. And then chapter 19 describes the moment that the wedding is ready to be performed at the end of all that trouble. Okay, so let's read Revelation 19, 7 to 8.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Excellent. So there's a moment where the people that Jesus is going to rapture, take in the first resurrection, get called the bride. This is actually the first time in the book of Revelation that it happens, that this group of people called the Ecclesia, then called the saints, are then called the bride at the end of the trouble, okay? Now, after Revelation 3, the word church or ecclesia, assembly, is never found again. Only the word saints, that's in Revelation 6 to 18. You'll hear the church referred to as saints in Revelation 6 through 18. And then the bride in Revelation 19. I recommend that you take some time, read the book of Revelation over the next few weeks. It takes about 45 minutes to read the entire book of Revelation from front to back. So if you break it up into like 15-minute segments, you can do it in a few segments. Actually read the whole thing. Pay attention to where the church shows up in the book of Revelation. It does many times, but it's called saints in Revelation 6 or 18, and then the bride in Revelation 19 from then on. Now, it's used to describe the spirit-filled people of God after Revelation 3. Great tribulation or great shaking, everybody do this. This is the shaking. It's a sifting action, farming action. It's designed to separate the church into a harlot or a bride, and to unite the humble and the proud. So there's going to be two kinds of unity. We've talked about this before. There's going to be the unity of the proud, and there's going to be the unity of the humble. You want to be in the unity of the humble, because the unity of the proud is going to get burned with fire. That doesn't sound fun to me. Okay, now, in the shaking or the storm of Matthew 7, this is the end time test. The safe place is at the feet of Jesus. So in the shaking of everything, if we just picture Jesus taking the globe and shaking it, the one place you could stand that's not being shaken is wherever he's standing. That's where you want. You want to be as close to him as possible. That means you're going to be as close to everyone else who wants to be as close to him as possible as well. And that will take some miraculous help, because those are zealous people that have opinions. Okay, the safe place is at the feet of Jesus, the rock, as opposed to sand in Matthew 7. You don't want to be on the sand. You don't want to be on what moves real easy. Okay, well, we're going to say this because this is happening in the world. This is what we're going to say. And then something else changes. We're going to say, have you seen any of this in the world?
Yes. Yeah.
There's a lot of this in the world. The two opposing sides are actually becoming united, if you pay attention, because it's going to end up in a war against Jesus. That sifting sand is going to sift a ton of people. The one unmovable thing is Jesus, and everyone else is going to get moved to opposing Jesus. You don't want to be opposing Jesus. These are hard things, but they're really weighty. Okay. Now, the book of Revelation describes both the patient and faithful unity of the bride being sifted out of the church, as well as the impatient and compromising harlot unity, wheat and tares. The unity of the false church is a cheap, superficial, selfish, measured by the flesh, is valuable unity. It's just, hey, I believe the same thing as you do. We don't ever connect. I don't have to deal with you. I don't really even like you. We just believe the same thing. Jesus, I just wish you'd come. And he's like, you don't. You don't, because if I did, you have no capacity to live with all the other people that are growing in wholeheartedness for me. So you're the night your soul longed for, is the way Isaiah said it, has become a terror to you. That's what he says about his return. The night your soul longed for, it's become a terror to you, because you thought, I didn't require anything, but I require a lot. He requires a lot, okay? But he does all the work as long as we tell him, I'm not okay not being qualified to be with you. Now, there's a parable in Matthew 22. This is worth reading, where it says that the invitation is sent out, and a bunch of people say, I'm busy, I can't make it, and he burns up their city, and then he says, send the invitation to the highways and byways, and he brings in a ton of people into the wedding hall. It says it's filled with guests, and then the master of the ceremony starts walking through and saying, you don't have wedding clothes on, get out of here, and he says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So just actually feeling called is different than being chosen. It says many are called, few are chosen. We get chosen by saying, you deserve more than what I could really give you. I want to offer myself to you, God, to change me. And I'm going to put myself in uncomfortable situations with other people to find out where I really don't like them. Because that's how I'm going to know where I don't like heaven, is where I don't like the people that love God. That's how I know. Okay? Now, if we want to understand end time unity, we must understand the letters to the seven churches and how they apply to us, not to everybody else. The letters to the seven churches are addressing self-deception. Everybody say self-deception.
Self-deception.
That's what the letters to the seven churches are addressing, because that's what Jesus warns about over and over. He says, do not be deceived. He doesn't say, just avoid all those other people being deceived. He says, do not be deceived. So the letters to the seven churches, they're addressing self-deception, not everybody else's deception. Okay? By identifying, he addresses self-deception by identifying who he is, and then us being invited to observe ourselves in the light of who he is. The letters are a physical exam. Anybody ever had a medical exam? Like you got an exam before sports, or you just needed a checkup? This is what the letters to the seven churches are. It's a physical exam of how the end time church is, listen to me, is doing these things. It's not they might be. He writes these letters because they is, not because they might be. So if you're like, I might be one of these, I don't know, you've already missed the point. You is these things, because you is human, okay? Now, if you haven't fully confronted these issues in prayer and repentance and heart change, you is this way. How would you know if you've experienced heart change? Primarily, you're going to know it because other people are going to tell it to you. It's very hard for you to evaluate your own heart change. You either over-evaluate or under-evaluate. That's why we need each other. That's why Hebrews 10 says, don't give up the habit of meeting, even more so as the day is approaching, because what Satan is bringing is lies and deception and self-hatred and self-loathing. There'll be a ton of people that quit Jesus that Jesus hasn't quit just because they weren't in a group of people and being stirred up to love and good works. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be completely deceived and thinking that God is rejecting you when he's like, I love you. I enjoy you. Get connected to other people. Let them see you change, and then you can get vision to endure the race. Okay? You really need it. Now, page 4. We get to the chat. So, seven distinct crowns or identities of Jesus are essential for becoming the bride and united to the weak. These are seven crowns that Jesus wears that he's about to, we're about to look at this list. We're just going to probably do the first two tonight. These are, when you read about Jesus in Revelation 19, it says he's wearing many crowns. He's on a white horse. He's got a name on his thigh. These are seven of those crowns. These are seven identities, seven things he has dominion over. So when you think of crown, you're like, he's king of something. These are things he's top. He's king of these things, okay? So these seven crowns. Now, when you see the elders casting down their crowns, they're casting down their responsibilities. They're casting down the way they deal with their kids and the way they run their house and the way that they handle their money. And they're like, they cast it down. He's like, I'm going to put it back on your head. And then you're going to cast it down. They just realize, I need Jesus for all this stuff. I just need Jesus to be king. This is what David realizes, why he started the tabernacle. Israel doesn't need David to be king. Israel needs God to be king. And if I'm king, I'm going to organize Israel to worship him night and day so that we enthrone him on our praise. This is the key to all seven of these letters, is the fact that you need Jesus to be king over all these things. When we start to identify the shortcomings, it'll be very tempting to be like, I'm going to make a list. I'm going to deal with this. Or to be like, I don't have to deal with that. I don't believe any of this stuff. Either way, you're not making Jesus king over these things. But if you look at him, you're like, Jesus, I need you to be king over this. I'm the one running it, and I'm failing. If I make you king over it, I can succeed, okay? So if we ignore these seven facets of his personality, then we ignore the seven areas where we are already deceiving ourselves about our own personalities. It's not a maybe. This is what's going on. Okay, so first one, let's open our Bibles to Revelation 2. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help us just to wrap this up in a helpful way, not a confusing way. You guys with me so far? Great. Okay, so the letter to Ephesus is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. I want somebody to take verses 1 through 3, and then somebody else to take 4 through 7. Who'll do 1 through 3? Tom will. Who'll do 4 through 7? Mary will?
Yeah, I'll do 4 through
7. Okay, go ahead and let's just read this.
Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary.
Nevertheless, I am somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Now reading this, would you consider this what Jesus is identifying as salvation issues? Is he actually saying, you don't deal with this, you're not saved? Yes, he is. These are salvation issues. This isn't like, hey, I got this list of pointers. Maybe you want to pay attention to it. I don't know. You're saved either way. No, he's saying, I'll remove your lampstand. And if you overcome this, you'll eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. But if you don't, you won't. So let's look at, just for a second here, who Jesus says he is. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, we know from the passage in Revelation 1, that the seven stars are the messengers to the seven churches. He's saying, I'm in close proximity to the ones that are telling you the stuff that's coming from heaven. And it says, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. He's like, I am in the church. I'm in all seven of these churches. I'm not just in your church. I'm in all seven of them. Now, then he starts to look at, okay, I see what you're doing. Your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. This is a good hint. Okay. They're like, we have a thing against anyone who's evil, right? He says, I see that. I see that. He says, actually, later on, he says, I see that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, just like I do too. But you don't have love. You're elitist. You're isolating. You're actually not in the midst of the seven lampstands. You're not holding the seven stars. You don't value what other people are hearing about me. You just value what you think you've heard about me, and you're closing off from everyone else. You ever seen this in church? You ever felt this yourself? So we want to be like, okay, Lord, where do I get like this? Where do I start to think, I start to ask you to change me. You do change me, and then I see how everybody else hasn't changed, and I start saying, they got to change, they got to change, they got to change. And he's like, you're losing that love that changed you in the first place. It's a sermon. All of these are examples. Thank you, Samantha. This is essential if you want to be in unity in the end times and if you don't want to fall away in the end times. We actually have to be like, he holds the seven stars in his hand. Like, there are messages other than here that he really cares about. There's messages other than here is what I mean, that he cares about. There are messages other than here that he cares about. There's messages other than there that he cares about. There's messages other than the city of Kalamazoo that he cares about. And if I just open my heart and say, oh man, we all see dimly, but I want to love you. I actually want to do these things that he celebrates. He celebrates the works. He celebrates the labor. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you could give your body to be burned, but without love, it will profit you nothing. You could give away all your money, but without love, which is really to say, without gratitude for the fact that I gave you the money and I gave you the body. I'm the one who leads you in all righteousness, not you. Right? So if we have any righteousness, it's his. And if it's his, then we have to believe he could do that for other people too. And suddenly, there's an openness to be real. But he says, I see that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Me too. So we can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't be indifferent towards the fact that there are some really false things that need to be addressed, but they need to be addressed in love. He's like, I love that you care about what I care about. You're just indifferent towards other people, right? We've talked about that's one of the ditches to end time delusion is thinking that love for God alone is what he wants. That's not actually love for God. If you love God, you'll actually love the people that God loves. So we have to measure it both ways. Okay, now, the church's doctrinal issue is they're engaged in the flesh, but unengaged in closeness to Jesus. They're really good at the second commandment in the flesh. They're organized. They got a plan. They're disciplined. We don't let any junk in. We do the stuff. We stay faithful. And he's like, you're really engaged in the flesh. But if it was the Spirit that was doing all that, the Spirit would be convicting you over and over that your attitude is terrible, that you're elitist, that you actually have to let down that wall a little bit. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, now, the first commandment, not the first place. That's elitism. Okay, now, Smyrna. Let's read verses 8. Just one person can read verses 8 through 11. Whoever. Who's going to do that for me? Annie. Great.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death."
Now, when you read this, does anybody kind of think, I bet that's like the 1040 window, and I'm glad I don't live there? Anybody, do you think that at all? You're like, I hope I'm not in that church. Like, they're poor, they got poverty, yeah, they got some works, tribulation, they got some trouble, and there are people lying about them, and they're going to suffer even more, and the devil's going to throw some of them into prison, they're going to get tested 10 days, and he's telling them to be faithful. Like, does that sound like a good deal? It's actually, in the spirit, highest privilege, highest honor. And when I read this, if I'm like, I hope I'm not that church, then Jesus says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He's saying, you're hoping that you're not like sharing in my suffering? You're hoping that you're not taking up your cross and following me? You're hoping that you're not dying to yourself? So I can look at this and I can say, that's too hard. Nobody could ever, that must just happen to some people and they just find a way to endure it. But how many of you guys saw in 2013 when the Coptic Christians were murdered on the beach by ISIS? Did anybody remember seeing that video?
Yeah.
When they were singing? Remember they were singing and worshiping? That was a miracle. That wasn't good people.
Yeah.
That was a Holy Spirit miracle. If you just pay attention, you start praying for the persecuted church, what you find is that not all the persecuted church does this well. Not all the places where the church is persecuted do they do this well. Some compromise, many compromise. In Nazi Germany, half the church compromised. But some find the miracle. And this is what he's saying, okay? So he's victorious over death. This is his identity. And he precedes and succeeds death. He's saying, I'm not asking of you anything I didn't do. And there was joy set before me. That's why I endured the cross. There's actually a level of joy that if we haven't walked through this, we've never tasted. There is a level of satisfaction. How many of you feel dissatisfied at some level in your life? Be honest. What he's describing are fully satisfied people. Fully satisfied. There is a level of satisfaction that comes, and I can tell you this with clarity because there's a story in the Bible about a guy named Stephen, and they try to kill him. And when they threw the stones at him, he saw heaven open. He saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he commended his spirit to God. He had an encounter with God that we come to church week after week. He said, God, show us your glory. Stephen saw it. You want to see Jesus' glory, you actually want to share in who he is. That's suffering. But it's not bad news. It's good news. Do you see what I'm saying? This is one of the main issues, according to the Bible. There's a war coming against the saints, a 42-month war. Persecution is going global. This is a letter to the seven churches before the tribulation starts in chapter 6. This is a letter that we want to take seriously right now. We want to actually get our hearts framed right so that when this happens, we're not offended. He says, they're going to offer you up to tribulation. The whole world is going to hate you because of my name's sake. Then many will be offended. Many will betray one another. Many will, their love will grow cold. They'll hurt one another. And he says, you have to have endurance until the end. So when we study this, we're not like, okay, which of these churches can I be? And the one that sounds like it has the least amount of trouble and is like the best doing. No, we want to look at it and say, this is his perfect, pinpointed, exact messages about who he is. So I can look at who I am in the light of this and say, I need a miracle. I actually need you to change me. If you want that, we'll stop there tonight. So their doctrinal issue And they're doing it well. I'll just tell it. This is their worship team comes up. Their doctrinal issue is they're tempted to think it's strange, this fiery trial they're in. They're tempted to fear of those who kill the body over the soul. And that is a protectionist or fearful mentality. We see this all over the church right now. They're all over the church. People are getting afraid of persecution coming to America. They're trying to elect leaders that will keep persecution from coming. But the message to the seven churches is don't do that. Embrace the witness of Jesus that must bring persecution. If you want that, you want to just start to see where the seven churches is you. What we're actually praying for is vision. I want to pray for us. Let me switch this real fast while I worship. Let's just, sorry for the interruption, let's respond for a second here while the worship team's getting set. We don't need music to respond to the Lord. This is really just, I'm telling you what I feel like the Holy Spirit's saying, and if you respond, if you tell the Holy Spirit you want it, then he does it. It's just asking and receiving. So I feel like what he's saying is he wants to release on us eyes like fire. That's one of the things Jesus says about himself. He says, I have eyes like fire. Jesus, in this room right now, where every heart's saying, I actually want to see these things. I don't want to dismiss them. I don't maybe even understand them all. I just want to see myself the way you see me. Lord, give us eyes like fire right now. Lord, if there's some things that you've been trying to convict us of tonight, not condemn us, convict us, so that we'll take the next step with you. Lord, give us eyes like fire to see the next step. He says, there is no condemnation in Jesus, none. There's only invitation, power to come into his presence. Jesus, would you release power in this room to just take the next step? He says, you don't have to figure out how to become holy. You can't. I will lead you if you want. So Lord, would you help us just to agree with your evaluation of the end time church? We are the end time church, God. We want to be the end time church. Help us to agree with your evaluation of it. I'm just asking for you to send fire all over this room right now. Just that fire that refines us, Lord, but so gentle. It's like the fire of God, it leaves you alive. Alive and on fire, that's good. The fire of the flesh is like, burn it up. The fire of God is like, no, it's gentle. It leaves you alive. He just wants to rest on your head with fire. Jesus, just bring that flame of the Spirit down on us. Touch the way we think. Touch the way we feel. Just as we're worshiping, I'm going to put the mic back in the center here. If you feel like the Holy Spirit's highlighting a thought to you, verbalize it. Other people need it. Other people want to hear what the Holy Spirit's saying to this room. He likes to talk through many of us. Jesus, move in your power. In Jesus' name.